Well, can I say again, as I said this morning, what a privilege it is to be sharing in fellowship with you again after so many years. I do want to thank those who have shown such a warmth of welcome and hospitality, and I do appreciate that. I was just looking back at my notes this afternoon. The last time I preached, and the passage I preached on this morning was on our own church. On that particular Sunday, the focus of congregational prayer was for the congregation here in Cobham. So it's just to reassure you that when these prayer notes appear in the monthly record, that they are used. And when your name is there, we are praying for you. And I hope that when Bishop Briggs' name is there, you are equally praying for us. These words of the psalmist call us to our worship. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. And we lift our voices now to sing praise to the one enthroned in Zion. Our opening two items of praise are both sections of Psalm 103. And we sing the first of these now, Psalm 103 in the Sing Psalms version, and verses 1 to 7. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, his praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins, and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave, and crowns you in his tenderness. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 7.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me
together in prayer. Our gracious God and ever-loving Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence this evening with joy in our hearts and praise on our lips. We thank you that it is not the greatness of numbers that makes worship so special for us. It is your presence in the midst of your people. And therefore we ask, Lord our God, that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to us this evening. May we know the sweetness of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we hear your voice speak to us in the living word of Scripture. And may the psalms of praise that we sing truly touch our hearts and express the depth of our thanksgiving and the extent of our longing. We pray, Lord God, that your name would be exalted among us. Forgive our sins, we pray, and cleanse us, we ask, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we might know what it is to have that assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we are your children. That we are accounted righteous, not because of righteous deeds that we have done, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. Bless us, therefore, we ask, and glorify your name in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first scripture lesson is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we read from verse 19 to verse 40 of the chapter. John chapter 1, and from verse 19. We begin as it speaks of the testimony of John the Baptist. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you then, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. He who comes after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Thus far. Now again, let us raise our voices and praise to God as we return to the second half of Psalm 103, singing a slightly longer section in verses 8 to 22. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not constantly reprove or in his anger hide his face. He does not punish our misdeeds or give our sins their just reward. How great his love, as high as heaven, towards all those who fear the Lord. Psalm 103, from verse 8 to verse 22.
The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow.
Praise the Lord, you heavenly hosts, you servants.
again, we seek the face of God in prayer as we come with our prayers for others. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it is a privilege indeed for us to be able to gather in this way around the name of Christ and to bring worship to your holy name. And we thank you, Lord God, that we are part of an innumerable host of saints on earth and in heaven above who sing the praise of Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray, Lord God, that you would enhance our vision so that we might see that the work of the kingdom is going forward in so many different places around the world. We do at times feel despondent, indeed we despair, when we look at our own nation and we see the godless indifference to spiritual truths, where we see men and women vainly seek after satisfaction in material things, only to find that when they have achieved their desired ends, they cannot truly satisfy. We are grieved in soul when we hear the name of the Lord Jesus crudely dishonored, when we see the Church of Christ mocked and ridiculed, and when we hear those who should be in positions of leadership in the church and should speak with confidence in the Word of God, question the Word of truth and deny the very foundational doctrines of Scripture. But Lord our God, we thank you that your work is going on in your time and in your way. We thank you that even in this God forgetful land of ours, there are places where you are working in renewal and in revival. And we pray for such blessing upon our nation as a whole. We know that the wisest schemes and plans of men, the clever campaigns of the church, will never turn this tide of godlessness unless your Spirit is powerfully and effectively active. And we therefore pray that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit on our nation. We know that as a nation we deserve judgment, but we pray that in wrath you would yet remember mercy. We pray for every place this evening where your people gather together around your word. We remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in Maidenhead. And we ask that as they fellowship there, you would richly feed them from the word of truth. We pray, Lord God, for the work in education in our land. We thank you that in many of our schools there are small groups of believers meeting together for fellowship. There are pupils who are being taught your word in scripture unions and in Christian unions. And we pray your blessing upon such witness and testimony. We pray for our young people, our children in school, that they would not be afraid to own the name of Jesus, to identify publicly with his cause and his kingdom. We pray, Lord God, for the overseas work of the Church of Christ. And we thank you that there is indeed a rich harvest field. And we thank you that as the Lord of the harvest, you are calling forth and equipping and sending out workers into that harvest field. And we pray that we as part of the church might fellowship together in the gospel with those who go. Forgive us, Lord God, that often our prayers for them are casual. Forgive us, Father, that often our interest in them is passing. We pray, Lord God, that you would indeed widen our horizons, that we would see that we are part of a great church that stretches throughout all the world, and that we would be faithful in prayer for those who serve. We think of those who have left home and family, and a familiar culture to work in places which are strange to them, whose culture is alien, whose language is foreign. And we pray, Lord God, that as they labour in the cause of Christ, that you might compensate them fully and above for all that they have left behind. We pray for those who work in difficult situations. We pray for those who work in Muslim lands. The threat under which they must labour. And we pray, Lord God, that you would grant them security in Christ. Watch over them and protect them, we pray. As we have already prayed this Lord's Day for our troops serving in Afghanistan and Iraq, we remember the Christian church in these places. We pray for the Iraqi Christian church. And we ask, Lord God, that in the midst of what is a period of intense testing, that you would preserve and protect your people. We thank you, Lord God, that despite the being forced from their own country as refugees, that there is a work of grace going on among the nominal Iraqi Christian community in such places as Syria and Jordan. We thank you that there is a new openness and a new discovery of the truth as found in Christ among those who previously were merely nominal in their adherence to the gospel. And we pray, Lord God, that as you have taken them out of their own land to renew them, that you would send many of them back into their own land to be agents for change and renewal. We pray for the church in Afghanistan, small, struggling, facing the hostility and persecution of the Islamic majority. But we ask, Lord God, that your church in the midst of that complex political situation, that they may be acting as forces for good and for truth and for reconciliation. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless them as they seek to share the testimony of Christ with their neighbours. We pray for Muslim outreach in our own land. We thank you during the period of fasting of Ramadan that many of our Muslim friends and colleagues are open and indeed eager and anxious to speak on spiritual things. And we ask, Lord God, that we might be able to present to them Isa, whom they know as a prophet, Jesus, who is the Saviour and the Son of God. We thank you, Lord God, that you have changed and transformed our society by bringing the strangers to us. And we pray, Lord God, that the church might rise to the challenge as it seeks to reach out with the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. We pray again for this fellowship. We dare to ask, Lord God, that you would add to the numbers of those who worship here. And we pray not merely that others might move to this locality and transfer their allegiance to this church, but we pray that from among those who have no allegiance to Christ, that some will be won for the Saviour and brought to worship in this place and share in the work of this fellowship. Hear these our prayers we ask, for we bring them in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm number 86. Psalm number 86. We sing in verses 1 to 7 of the psalm. Hear, O Lord, and answer me. I am poor and needy too. Guard my life, save me, my God, for your servant trusts in you. Lord, be merciful to me. All day long to you I call. Give your servant joy, O Lord, For to you I lift my soul. And we sing in verses 1 to 7, Psalm 86.
Hear, O Lord,
and answer me.
I am poor and needy too.
God, my life, save me, my God. For your servant trusts in you. Lord, be merciful to me. Turn to our reading in the book of Revelation. We read this morning in Revelation chapter 4. We read now in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Let us again hear the word of our God. Again, this is John the Apostle speaking. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And may the Lord himself bless this, the reading of his word, to our hearts. Again, let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we pray this night, in the simplicity of this service of worship, that we might, with the Apostle John, enter into the glory of your presence, and that we might see Christ the Lamb. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, as I suggested this morning, what we have in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one continuous vision. It is an interlude between the letters to the seven churches, warning them of the dangers that they would face and the persecution that they were about to be swamped by. An interlude between that and chapter 6, which begins to speak of the judgment of God upon apostate Israel and the forces of Antichrist. And in chapter 4, the vision that we looked at this morning, it was focused very much on God the Father, seated on the throne. It was a reminder to the suffering church that our God reigns. He is on the throne. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign in power. He is the God who is holy in his nature. He is the God who is eternal in his being. And he is the God who has manifested and demonstrated his power, first of all, in his glorious work of creation, making all things out of nothing, by and for his own will and pleasure. But after this, the vision continues. And if you imagine it, as it were, as a movie, as a television program, the camera pans back, and we look at the scene from a different perspective. And John looks afresh of the one who is seated on the throne. And he notices that he holds a scroll. Now there are three things regarding the scroll that we are told of. The first is this, that it is written back and front. Now that was very unusual. Scrolls were made of papyrus. The papyrus was laid in two directions and glued together. And generally speaking, you only wrote on one side. You had a fairly narrow strip you wrote across and vertically down. It was a strip of about 3 inches. And you wrote on that scroll. You tended not to use the reverse side because you were writing, as it were, this time against the grain. And it is more difficult to do that. But this scroll was odd for the reason that it was written front and back. You may perhaps remember, if you know the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the prophet Ezekiel was also confronted with such a scroll. At his calling, there was this scroll that was written front and back. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel." Now for those who first received the revelation of John, that image must have been in their mind, the image of the scroll that Ezekiel ate. on the message that he proclaimed. It was a message that was sad, difficult, a message of war and of judgment. But there are other contexts that the double-sided scroll reminds us of. The Ten Commandments were written in two tablets. But on each of these tablets, they were written on both sides. The covenant document by which God bound himself to his people was a two-sided document. In the Roman legal system, there were certain legal documents, legal dispositions that had to be complete within one scroll. You could not move to a second scroll. And sometimes of necessity that involved going over to the reverse side of the scroll. So these different images are in the minds of the original readers. They think of the two-sided scroll that Ezekiel was given. They think of the two-sided legal document. They think of the two-sided covenant document found in the Ten Commandments. And we're told that this scroll, when it was rolled up, was sealed on the outside with seven wax seals. Now, under Roman law, it was required that wills were witnessed and seals were affixed by the witnesses to the document. And in the case of a number of the Roman emperors, we know that there were seven witnesses and therefore seven seals upon their wills. What was this scroll? Well, I want to suggest to you that what John is trying to say with these different symbols and images is that it was a record of both judgment to come and triumph for the kingdom. This scroll was a record of the outworking of the divine king's purpose, not only for the world as a whole, but for his people in particular. And this scroll, which was God's purpose, was held in his right hand, the hand of power. But it would not be put into effect by God the Father. It must be opened by one who is worthy. And to open it was not only to read it, it was to put into effect what was written in the document. It wasn't merely a matter of opening the scroll in order that what was within might be seen. It was a matter of opening the scroll in order that what was within might be fulfilled. And here was the problem. In verse 2, we read this, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" And the problem was this, there was none who was worthy. Not among the angelic beings themselves. Not among the highest of the archangels, not one of them was worthy to open the scroll. Not among all the saints of God who had served in his kingdom from the time of Adam and Moses and Elijah and the prophets, none of them were worthy to open the scroll. And the question that was being asked by the angel was not merely a question of might, who is able, who has the power to open the scroll. It was a question of worth. It was a question of moral worth, and we would say of messianic worth. None were worthy. And the effect of this on John was devastating. "I wept and I wept," says the NIV. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Now why did he weep? Was it that John had some voyeuristic interest? He was driven by inquisitiveness. He wanted to know what the future held as contained in the scroll. Was it that John planned a follow-up to the book of Revelation 2008, Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 2008, and he wanted to be able to outline this wonderful plan? No, it wasn't because of that. It was because unless the scroll was opened, the ongoing purpose of God and the kingdom would not be fulfilled. And if there was none who was worthy to open the scroll, what was the purpose in the suffering of the churches in Asia Minor? It would be pointless if the kingdom were not to advance and progress through their suffering. So John was truly heartbroken, not because he had been deprived of some future view, but because the work of the kingdom, as it were, would be stalled unless the scroll could be opened by one who was truly worthy. And John wept, and he wept. He was unconsolable in his grief. Now, dear friends, when was the last time we wept for the kingdom? When was the last time when our hearts were so grieved within that we felt tears in our eyes that the work of Christ's kingdom was not going forward? When was the last time tears accompanied our prayers? John wept because his concern was for the glory of God and the work of Christ's kingdom. But a voice speaks to John. And it is not the voice of the mighty angel who had issued the challenge, who is worthy. It is the voice of one of the 24 elders, the representatives of the martyr church. And the elder speaks to John. And he comforts John. And he says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Do not weep, John, because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll and allow the purpose of God to move on." And the elder speaks of this one in messianic terms. He uses terminology from the Old Testament, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, would speak of the Messiah in his kingly and in his conquering power. The lion, after all, is a fierce creature. It speaks of power. It's often used as the symbolic representation for nations. The football players of England have the three lions on their jerseys. In Scotland, we make do with one, the rampant lion, which is on the royal standard of Scotland. But the lion is used in these heraldic banners because the lion speaks of power. And the elder is saying to John, there is one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will conquer. He is of the Root of David. He is a king of the Davidic line. Now, can you imagine how John felt? At one moment he is deeply grieved, he is in tears, out of concern for the work of the kingdom, and he hears this word of reassurance: "Do not weep, the Messiah who conquers is able to open the scroll." And he turns to look. What does he see? He is utterly amazed, because he does not see a lion, but he sees a lamb. And it seems so incongruous. He's looking for a conqueror who was a king, and he sees this image of a lamb standing there, a lamb that bears upon its person the marks of sacrifice. It's almost as if the various translators of the New Testament were embarrassed at the strength of the language that is used here. It does not speak of a lamb that is slain. It speaks of a lamb that was slaughtered. It speaks of a lamb that was sacrificed, a lamb whose throat had been cut in sacrificial offering. But this lamb is standing. A sacrificed lamb would be lying. It would be dead. It would be immobile. But this lamb is standing. It bears upon its person the marks of sacrifice. But it is living. It is alive. the Lord Jesus Christ, even in glory, bears the scars of sacrifice on his person. We refer to the Apostle Thomas this morning and his acclamation of Christ, "My Lord and my God." But do you remember what it was that convinced him? Jesus said, look at my hands. Look at my side. Place your hand here. See the marks of the sacrifice of Calvary. And in some sense that is beyond our understanding, Christ in his glory still bears the honourable marks of sacrifice in his person. The hymn writer puts it beautifully. "Crown him, the Lord of love. Behold, his hands, his side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright." Samuel Rutherford had very similar words. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Now isn't that a thought, that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, we will gaze upon the marks of his sacrifice, which are the measure of his love. This Lamb, the Lamb of God, who has tasted death for us, was living and standing, and he was at the very heart of God's purpose. He was in the midst of the throne, and the Lamb was worthy. Now there are various reasons why Christ as the Lamb was worthy. He is the Lamb who has triumphed. In verse 5, we read this, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." He has conquered. It is a past tense. It is referring to a finished work. When Christ on the cross gave out these final words, "It is finished," that was not at that time a cry of dereliction, it was a cry of triumph. And what he was saying is, the work I have been given to do is finished. He's crying victory. He is worthy because he has triumphed over all the powers of darkness, defeating them in his cross. He is worthy also because he is worshipped. And we see this coming through again and again in the book of Revelation in general, and in this chapter in particular, in verse 7 and 8. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." They fell down before him in order that they might worship him. In verse 11 and verse 13 and 14, the same thing. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and with loud voices they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb.' To him who is on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory, and honour and power forever and ever." And my dear friends, that would be blasphemy. It would be blasphemy if Christ were not divine in himself. Because no mere creature, however great and exalted and glorious, is to be worshipped as God is worshipped, along with the worship of God the Father. But Christ is worshipped. Because he is worshipped in his divinity, he is worthy. And he is also the Lamb who is enthroned. The language that John uses is strange. It stretches our imagination because he speaks of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is identifying the Lamb with the throne. At verse 13, we are told that he is seated with the Father on the throne. Elsewhere, we are told in Scripture that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he is an enthroned king. The language of the larger catechism makes this very clear when it speaks of Christ's exaltation and his enthronement. It asks the question, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And the answer is given, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that, as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favour with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory and power over all things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church and subdue his enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces and makes intercession for them. He is worthy because he is the Lamb who is enthroned. Now here is the worth of the Lamb. Again, to quote the poet, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king throughout eternity. The Lamb is worthy. How do we value the Lamb of God? Is he worthy of our praise, as he is worthy of the angels' praise? Is he worthy of our service, our sacrificial service in the cause of his kingdom? As the 24 elders had served him, and perhaps paid with their lives for the service that they gave to Christ. There is the worth of the Lamb. But it also speaks in this chapter of the work of the Lamb. And in a very real sense, his worth is supremely based on his work. In verse 9, and they sang a new song, you are worthy, directed to the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. The work of the Lamb. It states, first of all, the fact of his death. You were slain. You were slain sacrificially. You were the Lamb led to the slaughter. And there's no sentimental elaboration on the crucifixion to whip up the emotion of pity by fixing on the physicality of the suffering of Christ. It is a statement of the fact of his sacrifice. Just as when we gather at the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We preach Christ crucified. That is the fact of his death. You were slain. And it states the effect of his death. With your blood you purchased, you bought men for God. His death was for sin, and it achieved its redemptive purpose. He paid the price in full, and he purchased the prize in full. You ransomed men, you redeemed men. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in so many words in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of the sacrifice of Christ as a lamb. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So the effect of his sacrifice is this, that he has a redeemed people whom he has purchased. I cannot pay the price of salvation, but he has paid the price in full. I do not need to supplement the price that he has paid by my works, because he has paid the price in full. I do not need to supplant the price he paid by looking to the righteousness of saints or Mary or any other interceder, because he has paid the price in full. With your blood, you purchased men for God. And he states the scope of Christ's death. Now we need to be very careful here, because in the Reformed tradition, we believe in what is sometimes called particular redemption. I by far prefer that terminology to the terminology of limited atonement. The atonement is not limited. It is infinite in value and worth. But the redemption of Christ is a particular redemption. He knew whom he was dying for, and he died so as to achieve and to effect the salvation of those for whom he died. But note how John emphasizes the glorious broadness of the work of Christ. You purchase men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's as if John is piling up the terms, one after another, to say how wonderful it is. The work of the Lamb of God had not merely been to establish a redeemed people among Israel. It has been to establish a redeemed people among every tribe and nation and tongue and language. Now logically that means this, that there will be at least one from every tribe and people and language and tongue. The cost of racial and tribal and ethnic diversity within the Church of Christ is the sacrifice of the Saviour. Sometimes there are those who are promoters of church growth, and they say to us that in order to grow, well, what you need to do is have a church where everyone is the same. The homogenous church principle. Now, milk might benefit from being homogenized, but churches never benefit from being homogenized. It is the glorious diversity within the Church of Christ that adds to the richness of fellowship that we enjoy with God's people. Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes you meet a Christian from another culture, and you barely can communicate to each other because you share so little of a common language in terms of the language of earth. But there is something that you immediately recognize in them that says, this is my brother and my sister in Christ, and there is a language that transcends earthly language. That communication of fellowship in Christ Jesus. The same apostle who recorded this vision says elsewhere, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. When he heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John was saying that here was one who, through whom God would fulfill his purpose of grace touching all nations. The promise that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed, and it was to be found in the work of Christ. And he states the consequence of the work of Christ. You have purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on earth. Not only are they part of the kingdom, they are priests within the kingdom. We have no priesthood other than the priesthood of Christ, and in Christ the priesthood of all believers. We do not come to a priest to make confession in order that he might give us absolution. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We do not come to a priest among men to be a go-between between ours and God. We are all priests in Christ as part of the kingdom of God. And we will participate in the rule. They will reign on earth. Because Christ is the victor, we enter into his victory. And because Christ in his triumph will rule the earth, we also will rule with him. In the Psalms, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And Christ has asked, and Christ has been given the nations as his own. And because of that, we will share in the kingdom, and we will reign on earth through Christ. Let us look at the response of the church. Our time is almost gone, but I love the hymns, the psalms of Revelation. There's this, the church speaks in verse 9, the redeemed speak, and then the angels, not to be outdone, respond in verse 12, and then when the angels respond, everyone together, all creation responds in verse 13. It is just praise upon praise upon praise. I've often wondered why it is that we say so little of glory and so little of heaven. The evangelical church today is far too concerned with here and now. I want it all, and I want it now. But for the suffering church, sometimes there was little to be gained materially in terms of the here and now. And they looked to the glory beyond and the spiritual riches that would be theirs in Christ Jesus. I wasn't raised in the free church, but I was raised in an evangelical Presbyterian church. And I can remember as a child, especially in Sunday school, we were taught a lot about heaven. We sang a lot about heaven. There's a song that we sang, I still remember it to this day, "Around the Throne of God Above." Thousands of children stand, children whose sins are all forgiven, a happy, holy band singing, "Glory, glory, glory." And we were taught as children to look forward to heaven. Because heaven is where we will behold the Lamb. Charles Wesley summed it up beautifully. "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and try in death, behold, behold the Lamb." My dear friends, may God grant that you this evening might behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And that you, by faith in him, might look to that assured hope of glory with him throughout all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that Christ alone was worthy to open that scroll and to inaugurate the divine outworking of God's purpose for his people and for this world. We thank you that Christ, who is a conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is also Christ, who is the suffering and sacrificed Lamb. We will never understand the depth of the sacrifice that the sinless Son of God underwent when he who knew no sin was made sin for us. We will never understand the, the depth of heartbreak and desolation when he was made sin for us on the cross, forsaken by God because our sin was laid on him, and he bore the curse of that broken law. We thank you that when we see Christ the Lamb, we will see in his person the constant reminder of his sacrifice as he bears the mark of love upon his person. O Lord our God, we look forward to glory. We look forward to being part of that great chorus of saints and angels, the church and the angelic host blending voice together to sing the glory of God and the worth of the Lamb in his name. Our concluding psalm is psalm number 22. And we sing from verse 22 to verse 27. Psalm number 22. And we sing from verse 22 to 27. Now to my brothers I'll declare the praises of your glorious name. Within their gathering I will stand, and your renown I will proclaim. Praise him, all you that fear the Lord. Give honour to him, Jacob's race. All Israel's children worship him. Bow down with awe before his face. The whole earth will remember him and turn towards the Lord their God. All peoples will bow down to him, the nations of the world abroad. Psalm 22, from verse 22 to verse 27.
Now to my brothers I'll declare the praises of your glorious name. Within the covering I will stand, and your renown I will proclaim. Praise him, all you that fear the Lord.
Belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all now and forevermore.